Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to worship You. Thank You, Lord, for calling us. Thank You, Lord, so much for sending Jesus to die for our sins, that we could have hope. And we would have no hope without that, Lord. I pray, Father, that You speak to each of our hearts today, that there is something from Your Word, from Paul's message to the Corinthians, that speaks to each and every one of us today. Bring glory to Yourself, Lord, in the hearing and the speaking of Your Word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ask yourself the question, do you indulge in sexual sin? Or do you know someone who does? Do you worship idols, money, sports, work, family, or relationships? Or do you know someone who does? Do you commit adultery? Or do you know someone who does? Do you practice homosexuality? Or do you know someone who does? Are you a thief? Are you greedy? Are you a drunkard? Are you abusive? Do you cheat people? Those are pretty heavy words. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, he writes, "Don't you realize those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or who worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." Now here's a story of a person who perfectly fits this passage. Her name is Annie Lobert. She was unloved by her father, and she was used by her boyfriend. As a teenager, she yearned inside for the power to exact revenge over the men that have hurt her. She wanted money to have nice things and to be someone important. And it overrode every precaution that she had in life. And within a short time, she was selling her body, gaining the money that she thought would be the answer to a better life. This is part of her testimony.
I remember laying there, and I felt like this demonic presence just come over me, that I was completely alone, and I got really, really scared, and I just instinctively knew, I knew that I was at death's door. I was in this dark, dark cave, and I knew it was over. And I saw my family. I saw my funeral. And I was in the coffin. And everybody was crying, and they were wiping their faces, and they were saying, "She was just a prostitute." That's what I said, "Jesus, I don't know if You're real, but I don't want to die." The ambulance came, and the doctor came up to me, and he grabbed my hand, and he said, "You are lucky to be alive. You have so much drugs in your system, little lady. You should be dead. God must be with you." And I knew that Jesus heard my prayer. And I laid there, and I had this peace come over me that was nothing like I'd ever felt in my entire life. And I knew God gave me a second chance. I got better, and I started reading my Bible. I recovered and was afraid to go to church. Come on, an ex-prostitute. Do I think if I walk in church, people are going to look at me and really love me? But I walked in that church and people embraced me. And God just really started doing that inner healing. And the Holy Spirit was just like speaking to me, telling me that I was beautiful and that I was chosen and that I was set apart and that I was sanctified and I was a holy vessel for Him. I started to stand on Jesus' words, that I'm whole, that I'm healed, that I'm pure, that I'm a virgin in Him. And that gives me peace.
believed a lie. Greed, revenge, lying, drugs, and prostitution did not fill her heart with peace and the satisfaction that they promised. Instead, her money went to a violent pimp, and her world descended into a hell of unhappiness, no joy, and no future. However, God gave Annie a second chance. She was cleansed, she was made holy, and she was made right by God by calling on the name of Jesus. Now, this is a beautiful story of hope, not just for Annie, but for each of us as well. In 1 Corinthians, this is the hope that Paul declared for each of us, as he said. He reminded the Corinthians in verse 11, just after sharing these last verses, he said, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, if you have been set free, why would you ever go back to slavery? If you had been cleansed and sanctified and justified like these Corinthians, why would you be tempted to go back and live that life of slavery? We are made clean and holy and right with God by calling on Jesus to save us. Paul wrote in Fit to the Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so no one can boast about it." That is why we as Christians have hope. It's the inexhaustible grace of Jesus Christ, who washed us, sanctified us, and justifies us. Amen. This hope, found only in Christ, is what so concerned Paul for the Corinthians when he wrote this letter. This precise hope for someone like Annie, for someone like you. Their sins were tarnishing the name of Jesus and diminishing the power of the gospel in their midst. The particular sin that Paul is addressing in our passage today in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, has to do with Christians suing each other in order to settle disputes. The Corinthians were suing other Christians in secular courts, presided over by ungodly judges. And they were putting their selfish wants before the souls of the lost and tarnishing the name of Christ. Now, in case at this point you're tempted to check out, maybe you're thinking, "Well, I would never sue another Christian, so this just doesn't apply to me." Think again. This message applies to all conflict between Christians. Maybe your conflict won't make it to the courts, but it will undoubtedly be seen by the public court. It will be noticed and observed by other Christians and non-Christians alike. Now think about how you speak about conflict in front of your kids or your grandchildren or your friends or maybe your co-workers, talking about another Christian, someone you're in dispute with at church, part of your family. Take Paul's advice. He said, "Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that?" Isn't that what we should do? Let's read the first bit of Paul's words, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? You should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes of life in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of other unbelievers." Or in front of unbelievers. Now, the first thing to notice in this is he said when, not if you're going to have a dispute with another believer. Also notice that he is not claiming that having a dispute is sin in itself, is it? We're going to have disputes. I think time and experience has taught every one of us that we will have disputes with other Christians. Paul is not condemning Christians for having disputes. It is a given that they will occur. He is condemning dragging the name of Jesus through the mud, bringing the matter out in public, where they were allowing secular courts to settle the matter, to make matters even worse. A worse offense against Christ, he said, you should have taken these matters to other believers first. In other words, keep family squabbles in-house. In order to make this point as strong as possible, Paul goes on to say, he makes this argument. He's anticipating an argument. The people who have said, well, there's no one in the church who's wise enough and smart enough to settle this matter for us. We've got to go to an outside court. That's what everybody else does. You can just hear them all saying that, can't you? And Paul anticipates this argument, and he challenges them with this assertion by reminding them that believers are indeed qualified to make such judgments. After all, believers are going to judge the world one day, and we are going to judge angels according to what the Scripture says. Now, this is a strong argument for our ability within our church family to settle disputes, because if we're going to be judging angels and we're going to be judging the world, certainly we can be judging the simple, small matters, as grievous as they may seem, on this earth. Paul went on to say in verse 5, I am saying this to shame you. Now, think about that. Why does Paul want to shame them? It's because this sin, the private dispute between Christians going public, damages the reputation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5 last week, Matt preached about a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. What did Paul say to do to this man? Kick him out of the church. Have nothing to do with him so that he will feel the guilt of his actions. Repent and be saved on the day of judgment. His sin was public. It was damaging the reputation of the church and damaging the hope of all mankind. And Paul wanted this man shamed into repentance. Now, you can go back and read chapter 5 for yourself and try to come up with another way to look at it, but that's exactly what Paul had in mind, to shame this man into repentance. This isn't the only time Paul does this in his letter to the 2 Thessalonians. So this doesn't apply only to sexual sin, which we might be tempted to think, oh, sexual sin is so bad. Well, of course we've got to put them people out and shame them. But look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians. He wrote this. Paul says, yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. As for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Take note of those who refuse to obey what we say in this letter. Stay away from them so they will be ashamed. Don't think of them as enemies, but warn them as you would a brother or sister. Isolate them. Shame them. Have nothing to do with them. Don't pretend that man is not sleeping with his stepmother. Don't shrug your shoulders at idle people who refuse to work and are meddling in other people's business. These are sins that require us to, at the very least, warn them for the sake of Christ. Urge them, command them. Now, why should we do this? We should do this so that they may have the hope that we all have, that they might repent of their sins and turn back to God. Shame them out of the right motivation, Now I want to say something right now. It is not right for you to shame someone or to isolate someone just because you don't like them. Do you hear that? You're not the judge of another person. Well, I don't really like their personality. They rub me the wrong way, so I'm going to kind of keep my distance from them. That's not what Paul is saying. If they're caught up in sin and they refuse to heed warning, they refuse to turn back to Christ, that's what Paul's talking about here. And don't think of them as enemies. Think about what Paul is saying. It's so contrary to our thinking. If you were to shun someone or shame them or say, you know what, you can come back to church when you decide to repent and get your life right with Christ again. That sounds just the opposite of what we want to say. I don't remember exactly how Matt phrased that last week. But we got to warn them, encourage them, love them. But you know what? There's a level of isolation that causes them to hurt and ache and to be remorseful. And it's not going to come if we just keep loving them and accepting them the way they are. Accepting their idleness, accepting their sexual immorality. Nothing's going to change. We need to love them enough to stay away so they feel isolated and they feel the pain and the regret of their sin. This is why Paul wrote this letter. I want to remind you. He spent several hundred words in the first three chapters condemning their divisions and their preferences and their immaturity before writing in verse 14 of chapter 4. I am not writing these things to shame you, but to warn you as my beloved children. So even in all of the writings and all the things he tried to do to correct them, he wasn't trying to shame them in the beginning of this letter. He was saying, I'm doing this to warn you because you are my beloved children. Now reflect on this. I'm going to remind you in what Paul said in chapter 5, which Matt addressed last week. Verse 12, Paul said this, it isn't my responsibility to judge those outside, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. In verse 7, Paul says, even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. That is, even to take your conflict and your dispute with another Christian out into the public, to tell people at work, to tell other Christians, even to be sharing this and bringing it public is a shame. When Christians make their private disputes public and ask a secular court to settle the matter. Now, maybe it's not a secular court. Maybe it's a friend at work. You're trying to get them on your side. Wouldn't believe all these bad things that are happening to me, all the things that are being said about me, what they did here and what they did there. You are taking this dispute public. Maybe not before a judge, but maybe for somebody else with a listening, gossiping ear. Paul said, wouldn't it be better just to allow yourself to be cheated? Now think about how this could apply to you. One of these scenarios in particular, I know it's true. But imagine that you loaned your car to another believer. Okay, you know, you're talking to them at church, something happened to their car, and you loaned it to them. They bring the car back, but it's all wrecked, bent up, and you're left with the bill. How are you going to feel about that? Not very good, are you? Thinking, I'm not going to loan my car to that person again, that's for sure. What if you loan money to another believer in the church? In good faith, you're like, you know what? I'm going to give you this money, and you don't have to pay back. Oh, no, I'll pay it back. And so you give them a sum of money, and they do not pay you back whatsoever. How are you going to feel about that? What if they never pay it back, and they just refuse to? You address it with them, you bring it up, and finally, it's going nowhere. What if you built a garage for another believer? Paid for all the materials, you put in all the labor, you finished the work. And when it's all said and done, they wouldn't pay for the material or all of it, and they wouldn't pay you for any of your labor. Now, what are you going to do about that? According to Paul, how you should settle this is A, take them to court. B, find godly people to arbitrate this problem. Or C, just allow yourself to be cheated. And the answer is B or C. Or maybe first B, then C. But what are the stakes? It's only your money. It's only your time. In comparison to Christ's reputation. Think about that. It's just time. It's just money. Paul says to make this matter public makes you guilty of sin as well. Imagine that. The person that offended you has sinned against you, has sinned against God, and you making it public has made you a sinner as well. He said in verse 8, instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Now, this is the bottom line in this passage. As you think back on what I'm saying, and maybe you go back and study it and think about it yourself, the bottom line is keep your disputes in-house. First and foremost, keep your disputes in-house. Seek to reconcile your problems within the church so the church's messy relationships don't tarnish the reputation of Christ and damage the gospel. Put Christ's interests above your own, or you will be sinning by dragging His name through the mud. You know, this is not a fun sermon to share. It's not a fun sermon to hear. It's not all that popular, is it? It's pretty hard to do. Remember the stakes. Do you remember Annie, the prostitute from the video? I'll never forget her story. The whole thing you can find on YouTube, I Am Second, Annie Lobert. It's like 13 minutes long. Annie cried out to God in her darkest hour, Jesus, please save me. I don't want to die. An ambulance come. Doctor grabbed her by the hand and said, you are lucky to be alive. You should be dead. And at that moment, she knew that Jesus had heard her prayers. She was washed, sanctified, and justified. God gave Annie a second chance, just like He will give you a second chance. Perhaps today is the day of your second chance. You're ready to repent of some sin that you are hiding, some sin that you're guilty of that's gnawing away at you. Try to ignore it. Now, if you were here today and you're thinking, I know exactly what you're talking about, and I've tried. Well, you know what? If this is the fourth time, or the 30th time, or the 900th time, Christ will continue to give you a chance. The blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross is sufficient to cover all sin for all time. And it doesn't matter if it's the 900th time that you've said, Lord, I'm sorry, help me. I don't want to die. I don't want to continue to live in this sin. I don't want to be in slavery. That is why we have the hope that we have as Christians. It is the inexhaustible grace of Jesus Christ. Nothing compares to it. Nothing. Every one of us in here have one sin or two or three, or we are beset by sin that is predominant in our lives. And we've cried out, help me, God, forgive me. There is forgiveness in the cross because it is inexhaustible. You need to go to Jesus every day, and say, God, forgive me, help me, cleanse me. I don't want to remain like I am. Now, what would have happened? Listen, what would have happened to Annie if she showed up at church only to be shunned and isolated and unwelcome? What if people were polite and friendly, but made no effort to get to know her, to include her, to teach her and help her how to live this life free from sin? Now, believe it or not, this is what Paul has in mind as he writes this letter. What's at stake? This is what's at stake when the church does not live in harmony. This is what's at stake when there's divisions and preferences. And when the church is dominated by immaturity. Me, myself, and I, putting myself first in everything. This is what's at stake. Someone like Annie walking in, being unnoticed, uncared for, not taught. Now, believe it or not, this is what's at stake. When you are too busy with your personal life and your private agendas to notice a hurting person in your midst. It might be a newcomer, someone who's here for the first time today. It might be somebody who hasn't been here all that often. Or it might be someone that's been here every week. There are hurting people all around you in this room. I know for a fact, given the number of people, there are many of you that are hurting. And yet we are so busy with our private time, our private agendas, that we're not willing to look someone in the eye, take time to notice them, take them out to lunch, spend some time with them, encourage them, and love them. I'd like to challenge each of you, myself included, to humbly and graciously settle your disputes with other believers and to believe what is at stake when you don't. And ask God to bring a broken or a lost person into your life and that you would make time to invest in them. Now, why should I do this? Paul said, because some of you were once like that. Pray with me. Lord, I know some of us, maybe many of us, were once like that. And accept that you chose to speak to our hearts, to draw us to you, to rescue us from the slavery of our sin. And accept that you chose us. You redeemed us by the grace, by your grace and by the blood of Jesus. We would have no hope. We were all exactly the same, without hope, without Christ, unless you have come into our lives. And I pray, Father, for each one of us here, we would take serious this warning by Paul all throughout the letter, but here especially, Lord, when it comes to disputes, that we would keep, you know, our disputes, our conflicts in-house. We would find some way to arbitrate. Or, Lord, if nothing else, we would simply say, this does not compare to the reputation of Jesus Christ, and I will do nothing to tarnish him. Let us prefer you and your will and your reputation over our own. Help us all, Lord, to apply this really, truly difficult message to our own lives and to offer that hope to the lost and the broken that surround us each and every day, Lord. Please be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.